We're in Judges chapter 3. We actually started in Judges 2 weeks ago. We kind of blasted through the first two chapters. Jeff Jackson was here last week. So just by way of very quick review, this book, Judges, is a book that is not read that often by believers, I think, because some of it seems confusing. It's not necessarily, but it seems confusing sometimes. It's also a period of Israel's history that's hard to understand. Sometimes it's not kings, it's judges. Who are these people? And sometimes it's just a little strange, it seems to us. And so I understand that, but it is the Word of God. This is part of, you know, the history book of Israel, and it represents, give or take 400 years, it's hard to be exact, but that's roughly 25% of Israel's history. So it's important that we read it. Probably written by the prophet Samuel, first 16 chapters, probably written during the reign of King Saul, and the rest probably written during the time of King David before Samuel died. We know some of the judges. I know that some people, everybody here probably knows some of the judges. People have certainly heard of, you know, Gideon or Jephthah or Deborah or Samson or even Shamgar, we're going to look at today. And when you think of judges, don't think of judges like Judy or Jeanine or Judge Napolitano. These judges are not like, you know, magistrates. That's not the idea. They're leaders, they're rulers. That's what they're called. And we looked last time at the fact that each one of these judges, they're not in a family line. They're not kings, so they're not in a family line or anything like that. And the conflicts that they face are, you know, you could pick some that seem to be national, but for the most part, they're regional conflicts or very local conflicts. So it's reasonable to assume, and that's all that is, but it's reasonable to assume that there may well have been more than the 12 or 13, depending upon how you count them, more than the 12 or 13 judges that are in this book. But what certainly, there are a few other things, but one thing that connects them all together is that they're all just regular people, like you and me. They really are. See, we don't think that because they're in the Bible. But they're regular people, regular men and women, who were willing to stand in the gap, and that's what the Lord is looking for all the time, people who are willing to stand in the gap, because we are in a difficult time in our lives, in this nation, and in this world. The theme that runs throughout the book of Judges, we certainly see it first in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It's repeated chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 21. But what's repeated far more often than that, and you see it the first time in chapter 2, verse 11, is that God looked at what the people were doing and saw that it was wicked or evil, depending upon your translation. So there's always that a difference. How am I looking at things and how is God looking at the same situation? Am I doing what's right in my own eyes or am I doing what God wants me to do? And there is always that question about, you know, who's willing to stand up? I just happened to see it early this morning. I guess I could have seen it if I was paying attention a few days ago, but I think it was Thursday. There was a woman, I didn't get her name. I don't think they mentioned her name in the news article, and that's like a lot of these judges. They would be what you and I would consider nameless nobodies. Had they not been written down in the book of Judges, their names would have just been lost in the history. God would have known, you know, and their families would have known, but their names would have been lost over the generations. There was this woman, a nameless nobody in a sense, who heard that there was going to be a Muslim prayer meeting in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. She drove from Tennessee to be up there, snuck in, a lot of security. And in the middle of things, she made her point. She just started saying that, you know, you're bowing down to Mecca. Your backsides are to the cross. Jesus Christ is the only true God. He's the one who was crucified for you. But there's a little bit of video. You can find it online and you can see her. She's still talking while the security guards are coming up. And they didn't, you know, mess with her that much. They just said, man, let's go outside. But she got her point across. She was willing to stand up, you know, and I'll bet most people think she's a nut. I'll bet you that's the way she's portrayed, is as a nut. But she understands that there is one true God, and she stood for him. And many of us, even in this room, as you hear the story right now, you'd think, well, I don't know if I would. That's kind of nutty. Nutty or not, who will stand up? That's really the question. When you finally go through it all, who's going to stand up? This, It's going to be a nameless nobody. It's always going to be a nameless nobody who ends up being the next Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or any of these, you know. And, you know, think about it. I mean, in a broader sense, Veterans Day. We recognize Veterans Day this week. And probably in everyone's life, you know, we can think of someone close to us in our family who's a veteran. They served, whether it was in, you know, Afghanistan or one of the Iraq wars or Vietnam or Korea or, you know, Second World War. And I think the First World War guys are gone. At least we knew of some. I did. And we recognize their service and we love that. And, you know, you think about it, if you didn't know them, so many of those guys is as important as it is, and I don't mean this as a slur, just think about it this way. Were it not for the people who knew them, and were it not for their buddies who served with them, they would be nameless nobodies who were willing to take the stand. And we need people who are willing to take the stand. We need people who are willing to take the stand. We say, well, that's kind of broad, that's kind of big. Yeah, but think of it just in terms of ourselves. I mean, or think in terms of the history of the church. How many Sunday school teachers or moms and dads who are really kind of lost, their names are lost to history. God knows. But their names are lost to history. Who gave the gospel, who spoke the truth. And whether you're talking to people like the Tennants or the Wesleys or the Spurgeons or the Moody's or the Billy Sundays or the Billy Grahams or the tens of thousands, millions of others who know the Lord and then go out and God uses them in a powerful way. Think of what you do in Sunday school. Think of what you do in youth ministry. Think of what you do in any ministry that it may happen to be. You're having an effect, and you may be, in a sense, to just another face in the crowd and may see yourself a lot of times as a nameless nobody. That's what we do, frankly. We have an image of ourselves, but compared to everybody else, we think of ourselves as a nameless nobody. But God doesn't. He knows it all. And we look at these judges. We're going to go through three of them this morning. And in many ways, would they have served? Would they have stood up? They had the same fears that any of us do. They're just men and women. In this case, three men. But it's the fear of the Lord that made the difference in their lives. And it was the urging. We're not even told how God moved in most cases in most of the judges' lives. And certainly in these guys, we're not told how God moved and brought them to this point. But we're going to look at these three this morning. And they're three different guys. They're three different circumstances. There's certainly at least three different lessons that we can take from them. The first one we're going to look at in a moment is this man, Othniel. And the situation, if you remember last time, this is after the days of Joshua. And these two chapters that we looked at last time really kind of give us a big summary. And kind of, it looks backward, and then it looks way ahead. And then it brings us back to, okay, now this is what's happening. So that's why it's a little hard sometimes to work our way through those first two chapters. But what God did is he said, you know, you're to go into the land of Canaan and you're going to destroy all of the peoples who live there and you're going to take the land. Do not intermarry with the people. Do not let them intermarry with you and do not worship their gods. So it says in chapter 3, verse 1, now, these are the nations which the Lord left so that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. In other words, next generation. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. He wanted to toughen them up. At least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, the ones he left behind are namely, the five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, that's a big family of a lot of differentites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, up in the north, and Mount Baal Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left so that they might, that he might test Israel by them to know, so that they would know, not, I mean, he already knew, so that they would know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. Follow closely what he told them not to do and what we see that they actually do. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Everything God said, do not do, they did. They gave their sons to marry the daughters of the Canaanites, and they took the daughters of the Canaanites to marry their own sons. And then they worshiped their gods. The children of Israel did evil, verse 7, in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. In other words, he wasn't important. They still knew about him. But they forgot the Lord their God, and they served. See, when you worship, you're not just singing a song. When you're walking, following the Lord, you're serving the Lord. That's the idea. We think serving is just being an usher, being a teacher. Absolutely. But serving the Lord with our lives, the way that we live. They served no longer the Lord God, but they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Remember Baal, the god of rain and success, basically, if you want to put it that way. And Asherah, or Ashtoreth, okay, but the Asherahs are the Asherah poles. Immorality, the goddess, Asherah, the goddess of fertility. So basically, they worshipped, and amazing that it just happened in the ancient world, never happens anymore, sex and money. Isn't that amazing? You know, when you boil it down, the history of man, it always comes down to that, and it boiled down to our lives, it always comes down to sex, money, power. Those are the major things that get people's attention. It did then, we're no different. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them. In other words, he gave them over. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And Cushan-Rishathaim, and they served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, or roughly two presidential terms. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. That's always what we're going to read. Every time we read about a judge, he's called a deliverer, or she, Deborah, called a deliverer, okay? Deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. And in this case, he was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, this is an interesting man, this Othniel, because we read about him in Joshua. And he is, you know, exactly, you know, he's the son of Kenaz, who's Caleb's younger brother. And he marries Caleb's daughter, Aksa. He does that because he's the main conqueror in the city of Hebron, or the area of Hebron. And so that was the price. Caleb gave his daughter, Aksa, to be married to Othniel because that was, if anybody who can do it, I will give my daughter. So she must have been worth marrying, right? So gave her Aksa, and they lived down in the Negev. Okay, they had their little house on the prairie, a little house on the Negev down there. And there they lived, and they were there for quite a while. Okay, what God had done, and Othniel's not caught up, presumably, doesn't give us any indication that he was caught up in any of the shenanigans that were going on with Cushan-Rishathaim and all that. But during those 8 years, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, were caught up with Cushan-Rishathaim, presumably having to pay tribute, and you know they were under the thumb, so to speak, of this king. We're going to look at three judges this morning, and the ones who are the foreigners, or the ones who are giving a hard time to the Israelites, are three different groups of people from three different places. The first one, Cushan-Rishathaim, is a king. And he's the king of Mesopotamia. Remember, Mesopotamia, that's basically Babylon, we would put there. So, okay, so we're talking, as the crow flies, you're probably talking 400 miles, but crows fly, but people don't. And so they travel about 700 miles to get between the land of Canaan and the land of Mesopotamia, or Babylon. So that's a long way away. It's interesting, when you study the Bible, there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. And one outline to use is called the Tale of Two Cities. You know, forget Dickens for a minute. Tale of Two Cities. There's two cities you always see in the Bible, Babylon and Jerusalem. Okay, and so here we have these foreigners far away. God brings them. We saw them back in Genesis chapter 14. We saw these guys. And here they are again. And Cushan-Rishathaim. People try to translate this name a lot of different ways. Basically, you could translate it as a double darkness or double evil or double wickedness. It seems to be more his handle. I really doubt that it was his given name. Like, you know, he was born. Isn't he cute? Let's call him double evil or something. I don't think that like, mom and dad did that. You know, maybe when he got to be 2 or 3 years old, you know, he was a monster in the house. But this was a wicked guy, all right? And he's got the Israelites under his thumb. And God raises up this man who we've already learned about, and from the Negev, Othniel. Now, people translate his name different ways, and frankly, I don't always understand how some of the commentators come up with some of the translations that they do, and you may have it in your Bible, maybe from another Bible study, or maybe it was written in your Bible notes, but some people say Lion of God, or they give him other translations. It's really made up of three different words, okay? Ot means time, Ni is mine, El is God. So, My time is God's, is basically literally how you would translate his name. My time is God's. Or you could kind of massage that a little bit and say, you know, my time is in God's hands, or, you know, I'm in God's time, or however you want to say that. But he definitely was the man for the time, and God uses him in a very powerful way. And we're not told how he defeats this Cushan Rishathaim, but we are told how God empowers him to defeat Cushan Rishathaim. And there's one of the first lessons for us in this, because Othniel is no different than you or me. The question is whether my time is God's and whether I'm willing to be used by him. The same is true for you as it is for me, as it is for Othniel. And so it says that the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him and he judged Israel. In other words, he was the leader of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Now we read this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, five different times, and five different judges in the 12 or 13 that we're going to look at in this book. Othniel, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. We'll read it, but I think you can infer that the Spirit of the Lord came upon each one of the judges, but at least these five times, it's definitely written for us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, gave him supernatural wisdom, understanding, and raised him up, and others followed him. And he says, he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and then his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 40 years, imagine that, you know. There's rest now in the land. The people are back. We looked last time, I don't want to repeat it all, but we looked last time at this cycle that Israel continues to go through. And we become familiar with it because it happens in our lives too, sadly, too often, where we're excited about the Lord and we're worshiping the Lord and he has prominence in our lives. And then we get comfortable and then we start to allow a little bit of this and a little bit of that and here a little, there a little, but it's the wrong stuff we're allowing in. And we start to move a few degrees and a few degrees becomes a few more. And now we're into sin and now we're serving a sin or we're serving another God. And God starts to bring discipline in our lives until we finally cry out to the Lord, and he raises up a deliverer. Go back up here for a moment. It says, verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out, then God raised up this Othniel. And that's a phrase that we read in most of the cases of the judges. It's when the people, when they got to that point in the cycle where they're willing to cry out. We had a midterm election this week. And it's so fascinating. I'm a guy, I like history, I like politics, and you know, we get into conversations and people say, hey, how about those midterms? And people say, Republicans have both the House and the Senate. Well, you know, first of all, Jesus isn't a Republican or a Democrat. I don't know how much that matters to him. But the fact is that just because a person has conservative values doesn't mean they're going to turn the nation around. God is the one who turns the hearts of the people, and that's what turns a nation around. And nations themselves are collectives of people who have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's the cycle of history. We talked about that last time. But what we do very often is we complain. I do. And you probably know some people who do. You know, we complain about what we don't like in the nation. We complain about the wickedness in the nation. We complain about the things that are going on. But how often am I really willing? How often do I come to that place where I'm willing to cry out because there's nothing left? It's easier for me to complain than it is to cry out. But it's when they cried out, and there's a pattern here, and there's something for us to learn. When they cried out, then God raised up a deliverer, and God poured out his Spirit upon that deliverer. And here's something very interesting. Poured out his Spirit upon Othniel. You don't read that many times in the entire Old Testament that God would pour out his Spirit on a person. But for believers in Jesus Christ, we already have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and each of us is commanded. It's a command by God. It's not a suggestion an invitation. It's a command to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, to invite the Spirit of God to continually empower us to do the work that he's called us to do. Not just to preach a sermon or to teach a Bible study or a home fellowship or to serve in youth ministry or whatever area of ministry that, you know, we may be involved in, but to live, but to work, whatever it is. It's by the Spirit of God. And I confess to you that too often I go by what's in my brain more than I'm willing to really say, Lord, take control. I mean, I'm getting better. Please pray for me about that. But I'm just saying that that's where I am, and I think we're all in process in that regard. And here's a man, God pours out his Spirit, and after he pours out his Spirit upon this man, he puts down Cushan-Rishathaim, and they move on. The land has rest for 40 years. That was great. You could leave it right there. Except that in verse 12, it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The same stuff, basically, you know. It's going to be the same stuff they do all the time. And again, remember, this is America. So when we look at America, and if we like our politicians, be careful, don't hold on too tightly. Because America is the one that's aborted 57 million babies since Roe v. Wade. America is the nation that has sanctioned homosexual same-sex unions. America is the one that's turned its back on Israel. America, the churches in America, the pulpits in America. You know, we in the past many times, you know, I know we've talked about Europe and how can a Hitler come around? Well, look at what's happened to America, where the pulpits in America and so many churches in America don't give the gospel, don't preach the gospel, give a watered-down gospel, if anything. Give a message that feels good, and it's in many cases, I don't care if I fan out, it's psychobabble, frankly. And how few churches, you know, many of us, you know, because we've been involved with Bible teaching churches for so long, we can kind of lose scope on how much the church, what's called the church in America, is going the way of all flesh. If that's the case, then that explains why so few people are going from those churches and being sent out into the mission field. Well, if we've turned our back on God, if we aren't teaching his word, if we aren't preaching the gospel, if we aren't sending out missionaries, if we're aborting children, if we've turned our back on Israel, what good are we in the world anyhow then? There's a question, and there's a question about at what point then do we want to cry out and say, Lord, raise up a deliverer. Yeah, we have Jesus Christ, he is my deliverer. From a right now standpoint, in terms of where we go from here, standpoint here in America, is there a man, is there a woman that God is going to raise up? In this case, the children of Israel, verse 12, did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened another one, another king, Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, that's interesting because Mesopotamia is Babylon. Remember, as the crow flies, 400 miles. Moab is right across the river. It's like Jersey from here, okay? I mean, if you're from Jersey, so am I. It's not Jersey, okay? But I'm just saying it's that close, relatively speaking. So different people from different places, this time from Moab. In fact, they're cousins in one regard, very distant cousins. So the Lord strengthened this man, Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon didn't think it was that for that reason, but that's the reason that God did it. And then he gathered to himself, he gathered to himself people of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and he defeated Israel, defeated them. And he took possession of the city of Palms, that's Jericho, okay? So he took possession of the city of Palms, and so the children served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. They served him. We're going to find out later there's tribute being brought to him, okay? And that's not just money. You know, it probably was gold and silver, but also, you know, the primary tribute in those days, when you bring tribute to a king, you're bringing food, you're bringing, you know, you're bringing grapes, you're bringing wine, you're bringing the cheeses, you're bringing all kinds of food because the conqueror gets taken care of in that way. So that's how he's done it. In the meantime, the people are starving. That's the idea, all right? So, and that'll happen, not just politically, let's take that personally. The more you serve an Eglon, the more you allow an Eglon to rule over your life. That's sin, okay? The more we allow that Eglon to control our life, the more we're giving of ourselves and giving of that which is precious to that Eglon, to that king that takes rule over us. And the more we're starving ourselves spiritually, the more we're starving ourselves in terms of our time, in terms of our loved ones, in terms of everything, okay? And so they served this Eglon for 18 years, but, I love this, verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, that's great, they cried out to the Lord. Think of it, isn't that great? Work with me. Isn't that great?
Yes.
But it took 18 years. How long does it take me sometimes? How long does it have to take? Why does it take 18 years, 18 months, 18 weeks? Why does it have to take that long? Because we get to like it or get comfortable enough in the situation before we feel like, wait a minute, this has gone the wrong way. And we cry out of desperation. So when they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Same phrase again. They cried out, God raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Your Bible probably says a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, most of our Bibles probably say a left-handed man. Literally, from the Hebrew, it's a man whose right hand was impeded. Okay? There was something about his right hand that he used his left hand. And now that's going to come in, I didn't mean the handy. You know, sometimes I intend upon, but other times, you know, they're just there. Got to be careful. So, anyhow, but I'll bet you he didn't grow up thinking that. Because in the ancient world, and frankly in so much of different parts of the world today, because most people are right-hand dominant, the world is right-hand dominant for the most part, a left-handed person is in the minority. And so when it comes to just, you know, scissors and things like that, you know, it's like I need left-handed this or that in order to do it. Or you need to sit in a certain place at a crowded table so that, you know, you're not always bumping elbows with the person next to you because everybody's not, you know, the same. So here's a man who's a left-handed man in a right-handed world. And how often do we feel like that? How often do we feel identified by our impediment? Yeah, David will say later on in Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Everything that this left-handed man, Ehud, would be, including what would happen to him, how he was impeded in his right hand, we're not told whether it was an injury. See, people come up with all these ideas. We don't know whether it was an injury, whether it was from birth, whether it's just he was just left-handed, you know, let's face it, right? So whatever it was, he was not able to use his right hand with the same dexterity. Dexterous means right-handed, okay? And so he was not able to use his right hand the same way as his left, so he was left-handed. And maybe he was put, we don't know. But, you know, there are people in this room, and we all at some point feel identified by something which is wrong with us, or what we perceive to be wrong with us, or what others have told us is wrong with us, or what they told us back in elementary school or middle school or high school, and they identified us by that impediment. And then we lived by that impediment, and we found ourselves identified by that impediment. I don't know, maybe I'm projecting too much for this poor guy, but he's a left-handed man in a right-handed world. And we'll talk about the rest of the Benjamites later on, because we'll find out later on in other chapters that there's 700 who can use a sling with deadly accuracy, but they're all left-handed. The pun in the situation is that he's a Benjamite. And if you remember what Benjamin means son of my right hand. So there's kind of an interesting thing the Holy Spirit's doing here. But so it says, God raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man who was impeded in his right hand. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger, your Bible may say a sword. It was double-edged. That might be ringing a dinger for you. Okay, it was a double-edged sword. And a cubit in length. That's the distance from here to here. Okay, so in the ancient world, that would be a little shorter than 18 inches. And some people have longer distances. But anyhow, roughly speaking, 18 inches. That's the blade. 18 inches long. And then you've got the handle, which probably added another 8 inches or so. So now you've got something about that big. Now, you know, if you're right-handed, you know what you're going to do with your sword, right? You're going to put it in its sheath over on your left side so you can grab it out like that if you're right-handed. But he's not. He's left-handed. And his responsibility as the ambassador, so to speak, his responsibility as the delivery boy, his responsibility to bring the, is to bring the tribute. And he's going to bring it to Eglon. And believe me, Eglon's got security force. These guys are going to pat him down if he gets anywhere near the king. You've got to protect the king. So he's the perfect man for the job that we're going to see here. And so he made this sword, a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes. In other words, if you're wearing a sword, you've got it outside. But he put it under his robes. He fastened it to his right thigh. So if you're a security guy, you're looking, you're expecting to see something on the left-hand side of the average person. It's not there. This guy's secure. And maybe they gave him a quick pat-down, but they didn't expect to look in certain places where he was probably hiding it. It was just long enough. And so he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. You'll never find this anywhere else in the Bible. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And you know, I got to tell you, I have read some commentaries, and I don't know where they get it. They claim, oh, in the Talmud says this, the Mishnah says, I don't know, I can't say. All I know is some people will say, I heard one guy say it, much higher than this, but I'll take the conservative one. I've read at least three people write that he had a 300-inch waist. I don't know if you remember your geometry. Okay, 2 pi r is the formula to figure circumference. That means if you want to, don't worry, I did the work for you. So when that's all said and done, that means if you were looking straight on at Eglon, he'd be 8 feet wide. So I don't really think he was 300 inches. I mean, he could be a big boy, okay? He's obviously a big guy. His name, Eglon, means two things. One, there's a sense of, quite obviously, but it, the name itself means, has the sense of round, okay? And the other one, it's more often used in terms of a bull. So he was a round bull, okay? Again, that's what he's called, Eglon, and he was a very fat man. A very fat man. And you wonder what kind of tribute do they bring, you know? Is it from cheeseburger? Cheeseburger? Is chicken cheesesteaks and pizza? Is it, you know, what's he, you know, it's probably not salad. I don't know what he's eating, but he was a very fat man. That's what the Bible says. And you just, it's almost fun to say, you know? Look, hey, I can get away with saying some of this stuff. And so, but because he was a very fat man. And I like seeing guys like this because they make me feel better. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So he came with a group of guys. And after he was finished, he sent them away. Now it's just Ehud. But he himself turned back. So they were leaving. And they were, remember, City of Palms, that's Jericho. And they're leaving, they're going back toward Ephraim, which is where he lives, we find out. And they get as far as Gilgal, okay? And it says, he turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Interesting, but your Bible may say from the idols that were at Gilgal. Gilgal, remember Gilgal? That's where they crossed over. That's where the pile of stones was placed, right? God tells Joshua, put this pile of stones. It was a sacred place in for the nation of Israel. And now it had become filled with idols. And you say, oh, what these Moabites must have done. And well, maybe. But, you know, there's a fancy seminary word that's used for this. And it's important that we know it. It's called syncretism. Syncretism means when a person who knows the one true God continues to worship that God, but also worships other things. You've seen it in certain types of denominations. Maybe you come from one, or we've seen it in different lives, in our own lives sometimes, where we say, oh, I love the Lord. Solomon, you know, he loved the Lord, but he continued to offer up offerings at the high places to other gods. That's called syncretism. And so very possible at Gilgal, what the Israelites did is they continued in their own mind, thinking they were worshiping gods, but they also had those idols there. All of that, I say that not just for, you know, historical information, but we do that in our lives. and we need to think about that, don't you? So he turned back, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And Eglon said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Like there's something special here. So Ehud, verse 20, he came to Eglon. And Eglon was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Look, if you've got a 300-inch waistline, you want to do anything possible to stay cool when you're sitting down in Jericho, okay? He was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon stood up. So he arose, it says, from his seat. It was customary in those days when a dignitary came and said, they have a message from their God, you would stand up. I don't know how he did it, okay, but he stood up, which was Ehud's opportunity. He needed Eglon to stand up so that he could do the next thing. So Ehud reached with his left hand. He took the dagger, probably from inside his thigh, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt, again, you can't beat the Bible for being very graphic. Thank you. Yeah. Even the hilt went in after the blade. So you got 18 inches of blade, you got 8 or whatever inches of the hilt, okay? It all went in, okay? And the fat closed over the blade. Ehud was a very fat man. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. Ehud just thrust it in. He didn't pull it out again. He just thrust it in, okay? And his entrails came out. Now, the New King James translators have been very gracious to us. The translation committee said, we'll make it entrails. Of course, Hebrew doesn't say that. The Old King James doesn't say that. The New American Standard doesn't say that. It says various terms. I just like the Old King James because that's when I first read it. And the dirt came out. You can kind of figure out the rest. Because Eglon figured out the rest. He got the point. I think we have a picture of Eglon somewhere. Do we have a picture, Billy? Yeah. That's not Eglon, but it... Okay. Jabba the Hutt. Return of the Jedi. Yeah. There's a lot here that you could talk about at another type of Bible study, but we won't this morning. Which is interesting, but we won't. But, it's, you know, look at how he took advantage of him. God used the impediment in Ehud to bring victory for Israel, right? Takes down the king. Well, there's always an Eglon who's going after our lives. There's always an Eglon who's got some sort of control over our lives. And what we do very often is we continue to try to appease that Eglon. We bring tribute. We feed it somehow in order to keep him at bay. At some point, we have to thrust the blade in. And I say the blade because I'm talking about the sword, and this one is double-edged, and you can't resist what this is a picture of. This is a picture of the Word of God. The Scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is a sharp, double-edged sword. It pierces between soul and spirit, and joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Word of God has to pierce us. If the Word of God does not pierce us, if the Word of God does not go into us, Eglon continues to control us. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? But by keeping heed, paying heed to everything that's written in the Word of God. Think about that. That's how we're cleansed. Jesus says, and this is an interesting one, and it really connects here as far as I'm concerned. John 15, verse 3. Now you are clean by the word I've spoken to you. Clean, he's saying to his disciples. Now you're clean. Katharos is the Greek word. We get catheter from that to remove poison from the body. Isn't that interesting? As we give ourselves to the Word, and the Word pierces our heart. I don't mean to give ourselves to church and hearing someone speak. That's fine. That's important. Where the saints come together to worship, but it's our time with Him alone. And His Word pierces our heart. That's the only way the dirt can come out. It's the only way that the dirt can come out. Then Ehud, verse 23, he went out through the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room, crafty guy behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. He's probably on the potty. That's what they're saying. So they waited. They waited. And they waited till they were embarrassed, it says, verse 25. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. And therefore they took the key and they opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped. I mean, he really took advantage of the time. It was going to take a while. So he ran. While they delayed, he escaped and passed beyond the stone images. He escaped to Syria, and it happened when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them, and then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him. They seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they didn't allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The longest of the rest period you're going to find in the book of Judges is here. Ehud, his name means together. Not so much that he had it together, but he said, follow me. Achol Acharei in Hebrew is what the leader of the company says to the other soldiers. Follow me together. And so Acharei, or together, they do it. And here he is, Ehud, together. He's saying, let's do this together. And they go and they kill these guys. And now the land has rest. And then verse 31, it says that after him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. That's all you're telling us? That's all we know. What did he do? Well, his name, Shamgar, name literally, some people say it means destroyer. Literally, the way you would translate that in Hebrew is name of a stranger. His father's name is Anat. That's a pagan name. So presumably, I mean, he's one of the Israelites, but his father was probably given that name during the time when Israel was in great idolatry, and his parents gave him that name. He raises his son Shamgar. We're not told when during his life, but something obviously changes, and he sees the problem around him, and he kills these Philistines with an ox goad. 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad, an 8-foot pole with a point on one end and like a big chisel on the other end, and you use the point to goad the ox, keep going while he's plowing, and then when the mud gets on the plow, you use the flat end to scrape it off. It's a very simple tool. And he kills 600 Philistines, people ask. At once? In one time? Or one at a time? My response is, does it matter? Go grab an ox goad. What can you do with an ox goad? This guy's special ops. I mean, you know, he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Think about it. The enemy was Mesopotamia before, Babylon, Moab the second. Now he's in the country, okay? After 80 years, now the Philistines are starting to take control, and he's willing to stand up. He's willing to stand up. He's willing to stand up with what he has. So often we think, I've got nothing. I know nothing. I've never been to a Bible college. I've never been to seminary. I don't know how to do anything in the church. I sure can't do what some people do around here with Bible teaching and all that. That's not true. Anybody can. If the Lord's calling you to do it, just do it. But we all serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in all kinds of ways, certainly within the formal church, you know, this fellowship. There are many areas to serve, whether it's ushering or teaching, you know, Sunday school, or, you know, working on sound, or, you know, and copying CD. There's, you know, I'm not going to go through it all. You know that there are so many areas, Sunday school, youth ministry, all that. But we serve with what we have. You know, we look at Ehud, who probably identified by his impediment, and God uses him, his impediment, to do a mighty thing. And he takes the Shamgar, who probably sees himself in many ways as a farmer, but there's this righteous indignation, and I'm projecting, I'm assuming that, but a righteous indignation in him that he's willing to stand up and he's going to fight. And whether it's one at a time, two at a time, or all six, I don't know how that worked. I don't care. But he did it. And for you, you know, what do you have in your hand? God says to Moses, you know, in Exodus chapter 2, and Moses is resisting the Lord when he's saying, go to Pharaoh, go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses continues to resist. And how will they know? And God says all these, and finally God says, Moses, what is that in your hand? He says, it's a staff. He's a shepherd. Throw it down on the ground and you know what happens from there. But really, over the next 40 years, Moses leads the nation of Israel with that staff. That becomes the indicator, the instrument of God's work and his powerful miracles. David, you know, he's 16 when this bearded old man, Samuel the prophet, comes and pours, you know, this oil over his head. He's 17, roughly, when he goes up against this giant. And David was the runt of the litter of all of his brothers. And he goes up against this giant who's 10 or more feet tall. With what? A sling. What's in your hand? A rod, a staff, a sling? You know, the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, fishing nets. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus said, you feed them. And they try to figure it out. Philip does the calculation of what it would cost, and it's not even possible. We can't get the food. Andrew says, well, I found a little boy here, and he's got five little sardines and two rolls. But what is that among so many? Jesus said, bring them to me. And from there, he feeds everybody. We see ourselves in terms of our impediments, and we see ourselves in terms of, I'm only this. This is all I do. This is the only thing I know. By the grace of God, that is what you have and what you know, and God wants to use that. God wants to use that, and he will defeat the enemy with that. And he will help to bring revival and to build the church with that. Am I willing? And that's the question each one of us has to ask. It is time. It is time. Will I be in Othniel and recognize my time is in his hands? Will I be in Ehud, and even though I may have identified myself and let other people identify myself by me, by my impediment, am I willing to stand up and be used by God? And whatever it is that I have in my hand or in my life or available to me, am I willing to say, this is all the Lord's in the first place? And any skill I have, put spiritual gifts aside from it, just the skills that I have, am I willing to use them? That's the question for every one of us in here right now. Because it is time. It is most definitely time. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, for the things that you continue to show us. There's a lot, Lord, that troubles us as we look at the world right now. There's no question about that one. And we don't want to be among the people who just complain. We recognize that the history of America, as long as it goes, will only be for so long. But we will live forever with you, Lord. And we want to be used by you. Lord, stir in us the desire that you've already placed in there. Stir in us that desire to really be used of you. Stir in us a desire to speak out against the things that are wrong in this society. Stir up in us, Lord, most importantly, the willingness to say, and this is the way. Follow me. Stir up in us the desire to give the gospel to our family. Stir up in us the desire to proclaim the truth. Stir up in us the desire to be together in this church and to be used by you in a powerful way, Lord. So we give you our lives afresh now. In Jesus' name, amen.